Tuesday, January 7th at 11 a.m. You're invited. Our next church council meeting will be January 7th at 7 p.m. And Jody's updating the addresses and email addresses and everything. And so if you could let her know if there's been any changes in your contact information, or please give her, let her know, either call the office or email her. And so also we're have a video, a WMU video. Is that right, Robert? We ready to go?
People that are laying on the mats, that are sick. A couple things strike me. One is, the most urgent people group to reach are those who are about to enter eternity, those who are about to close their eyes to death, and will meet their maker, and will be judged about what decision did they make about Christ. This is important. It doesn't get more important, more vital, more real than this. And when people are in pain, people are suffering. The difference that you can make by caring, by just encouraging, just by being there.
I feel bad that sometimes Muslims misunderstand Christians.
When we see visit people like Gabriel, you know, you feel that, you know, you pray that God will be with you to sing about giving me the words to say, to be able to touch this man's heart, to be able to touch his mind, to be able to reach him. And to share with him about the difference that Christ can make and needing to receive Christ while affirming him and the life that he's lived. And that is something there that is, you know, very serious. One of the people whose lives we've been able to impact has been a lady named Carol, who lives up in Mufulira in the northern part of Zambia. Carol was what many of us would think of as a regular church member. She attended the church and she lived a godly life. But around her, there was so much suffering and so much death, and that a lot of people were wondering, what can we do about this situation? But we went up there and provided training about how the church like hers could respond to the HIV/AIDS pandemic and be able to make a difference in touching lives and helping people prevent HIV infection. And so as we touched her life through this ministry and through this teaching, we saw just a tremendous change that took place in her, where she just blossomed, and where she and many others like her from this church are going out and doing visitation and ministering to people that are suffering. Before she came, no one knew what to do in being able to minister to these type of situations. And what I am just so very grateful for is the Lighting Moon Christmas offering and the cooperative program that makes such a difference in the lives of so many people here in Zambia, that allows me to be able to touch the lives like Carol, and as she's able to touch others, to bring the love of Christ, the ministry of Christ, to those the world considers the least of these.
Maybe we've forgotten that AIDS is still a pandemic in the continent of Africa and also in parts of Asia. And one thing that your missionaries are involved in is meeting the needs of people infected with the HIV virus and with AIDS. That's where you go. It's a need, and you go and meet needs, and it's a it's an overwhelming need, particularly in Africa. But it also is a need that the church is learning how to meet and how to serve. And there's so much death, and it's difficult. Africa, that's just a reality. It's just a reality of that continent. And any missionary who serves there has to be able to learn how to deal with that reality. Pray for your missionaries working particularly in southern Africa, but also throughout Africa, because it is a difficult place to be a missionary, to live there, and to also minister in the name of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we just thank you for those who go. And those who go to those difficult places where it is just difficult to live, but also, Father, it's difficult to share the gospel. And it's difficult because of what's taking place in so many parts of our world where there's so much death due to a pandemic like AIDS. And Father, we thank you for those who go to minister, for those who are there when those pass away, Father, continuing to share the gospel. And Father, we have opportunity to support that through the Lottie Moon offering, that we can be a part of that ministry that's so important and so vital, Father, today. Father, this morning we have come here to worship our God, to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, and Father, to be reminded once again what he's done for us on the cross at Calvary and the promise that we have in his resurrection. And Father, I'm grateful this morning we have that time to celebrate and give thanks and praise unto you. And may our praise, Father, be something that honors you. And we pray, Father, as we come to hear your word this morning, that it will speak to our hearts. May our hearts be open to it. And may it not only do we hear, but also that we respond positively to what you have to say to us this morning. That it will make a difference in our lives so that we can make a difference in the lives of others. And in Jesus' name I do pray. Amen.
Remember, we're still doing the collecting for the Lottie Moon offering, so don't forget. And obviously some of us have not finished giving just yet, so keep that in mind. Send the Light, 364 if you're using your hymn book. There's a call comes ringing o'er the restless waves. Send the Light, send the Light. There are souls to rescue, there are souls to save. Send the Light, send the Light, send the Light. The blessed gospel light, let it shine from shore to shore. Send the Light, the blessed gospel light, let it shine forevermore. We have heard the Macedonian call today. Send the Light, send the Light. And the golden offering at the cross we lay. Send the Light, send the Light, send the Light. The blessed gospel light, let it shine from shore to shore. Send the Light, the blessed gospel light, let it shine forevermore. Let us pray that grace may everywhere abound. Send the Light, send the Light. And the Christ-like spirit everywhere be found. Send the Light, send the Light. Send the Light, the blessed gospel light, let it shine from shore to shore. Send the Light, the blessed gospel light, let it shine forevermore. Let us pray that grace may everywhere abound. Send the Light, send the Light. Jewels for a crown above. Send the Light, send the Light, send the Light. The blessed gospel light, let it shine from shore to shore. Send the Light, the blessed gospel light, let it shine forevermore. Amen. 194, O Holy Night. 194. I had to stick in one Christmas carol because it just didn't seem like we ought to quit so soon. So this is your last Christmas carol for this year. Amen. Oh, Johnny. Johnny. night of the dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. A thrill
It's the prettiest job of playing "O Holy Night" to a song that I couldn't sing I've ever heard. 154, get me out of this. What a friend we have in Jesus. No more Christmas carols. Let's all stand as we sing. This is our offertory hymn.
What a friend we have in Jesus. Sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. Oh, because we do not care.
Find
and a friend so faithful.
End of 2013, that's hard to believe. What happened to 2013? It just seems like we were just celebrating the first of the new years just the other day. I know the years still have 365 days in them, just like they always have, but it just seems like those 365 days go by much quicker than they used to. This morning, our message comes out of 2 Corinthians, Chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Since we have this ministry. The first job I had that was actually was paid a salary was working at a service station. Now, some of you young people don't know what that is, But a service station was a place where you bought gas and you received service. Wasn't self-service, but a guy came out and he actually waited on you and he greeted you and he put gas in your car and other things. That's what I did. I was about 12, 13 years old, and I was taught early that when you greeted the customer, you greeted them with yes, sir, and yes, ma'am. What can I do for you, sir? What can I do for you, ma'am? And so when I came out to the car, I would ask them what kind of gasoline they wanted in the car, how much they wanted, and I would also clean every windshield in the car, including the headlights. And I would check the air in their tires, and then I would ask them, is there anything else I can do for you, sir, madam? That was called a service station because we understood, yes, we sold gasoline, and we sold tires, new and used, and we sold other auto accessories, but what we really offered was service because that customer could drive three blocks down the road, buy the same gas at the same price. So what distinguished us was service and how we served our customers. This has been a pretty recent rediscovery for corporate America that they need to be successful, they need to be customer-centric. And so they've had decided that this is what they need to emphasize in meeting the needs of their customers. One of these companies that is uniquely customer-centric, you might know of them, is called Amazon.com. And Amazon.com's mission statement is to be the Earth's most customer-centric company where customers can find and discover the lowest possible price. And I don't know if you know that, but this is really a genuine mission statement they're trying to fulfill. Recently, I stopped doing business with McDonald's. And I've been going to McDonald's for a long, long time. But the last time we went, it took us four trips to the counter to get our order correct. We never did really get everything that we ordered. I like taking my grandkids to McDonald's. They enjoy it. I enjoy it. But it was such a bad experience because they just simply could not get anything right. And not only that, but they had this attitude towards me like, well, why are you coming up here and wanting to get your order right? And so I decided that I'm not going to be doing business with McDonald's anymore. I was really disappointed after long years of what I expected was good service. And it was. It used to be. But all of a sudden, that service has declined. It's gotten worse until we had this experience. But what we have to understand about all of this is the difference service makes in our relationships. And particularly as we relate to other people. And one of the five qualities of characterizes a customer-centric company is accessible. That means you can get a hold of them in a lot of different ways at your convenience. Responsive, that they are responsive to the needs of their customers, and they do that quickly. Also, they are empathetic towards their customers. If a customer has a problem, they're empathetic towards that, and they try to do everything they can to resolve that issue. Cohesive. The company has to be centered around this whole ideal and this whole vision of being customer-centric. And that's what makes it work, or that's the reason it doesn't work. So here we have a company that is customer-centric, and here we have a company that's becoming less and less customer-centric. And the consequences of that, one will be successful and the other will not. Chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power might be of God and not from ourselves. Father in heaven, I just pray, as we have read your word, that you will help us understand all that you have for us this morning. Not only understand, Father, may it speak to our hearts and help us to be the people whom you want us to be, in order that we might be true bondservants of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in his name I do pray. Amen. The second letter to the Corinthians is not a doctrinal treatise. It is a letter of defense. Those who had come into the church at Corinth were trying to destroy the character and integrity of the Apostle Paul. And they were saying things about him. They were distracting about him. They were spreading lies and malicious lies concerning who he was and what he did and how he did that. And so he's writing this letter in defense of his ministry, in defense of what was established in Corinth. And Paul writes in the first verse of this letter, he said, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God." Paul was not an apostle simply because he determined himself. He appointed himself apostle. He was an apostle by the will of God. He was there because it was God's will. He went to Corinth because it was God's will, and he went there with a message, and the message of the gospel. So Paul's opponents were trying to disregard his apostleship, saying Paul was a self-appointed apostle. They also were saying, Paul really doesn't care for you any longer because he has not returned as he said he would. He told you when he left here that he would come back, but where is Paul? He hasn't come back. What are his excuses? Don't believe what he's saying because he really doesn't care for the believers who are here in Corinth. And so Paul, in his letter, is trying to explain to them why he has not been able to return back to Corinth. Another area that Paul's distractors tried to discredit him was accuse him of deception and hiding his true intentions. What were his intentions? Why did he do what he did? Why did he do what he did in Corinth? And Paul begins to respond to them, and he talks about this in before chapter 4 and chapter 3, beginning with verse 12, that having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. And Paul was talking about that the ideal of a veil that had fallen over the people's hearts, and he used the illustration that when Moses used to come and talk to the people of Israel, he would have to take a veil off his face because the glory of God was shining from his face. He was the one who went up to Mount Sinai. He was the one who encountered the glory of God, and as a result of that, his face shone with the glory of God. And so when he would walk around and just be apart with the people, he had to veil himself because of that. But when he spoke to the people, he would unveil his face and spoke to them so they could see the man who was speaking to them. So he used this illustration saying that our gospel is not veiled like it was with the law. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed from in Christ. So even to this day, Paul said, that veil still exists, particularly among his people. And so Paul begins to explain to them that he was open, he was transparent, in everything that he said, in everything that he did, because the gospel is the gospel of light, of revelation, to know. And he said, because we are recipients of this experience in Christ, the transforming work of the Holy Spirit, we have this ministry. We have this service. Because we have been shown mercy, and the word mercy, or have attained mercy, but the word mercy means compassionate removal of misery. Compassionate removal of memory. The old life as opposed to the new life, because we have received this mercy. Therefore, since we have received this ministry, we have received mercy, and do not lose heart. The word ministry is the word that we get the word deacon. It comes from, according to Acts chapter 6, there was dissension raising up in the church because of the serving of food to widows. The church had this ministry, and daily they would serve food to the widows within the community. And these Greek-speaking believers thought their widows were not receiving the same proportion as the Hebrew-speaking widows. And so the church decided to appoint 7 men filled with the Holy Spirit and with wisdom to wait on tables to distribute food. So we see that the word ministry is a word of service, of serving, even a menial task such as waiting tables and serving food. So this is what the word means. Since we have this ministry, since we have this service, as we receive mercy, because what we have received, do not lose heart. One of the difficulties, one of the challenges of serving is not to become discouraged. It's easy to become discouraged when you serve others. Just think about how discouraged this missionary is in Zambia when most of the people he ministers to are on their deathbed. So that would be discouraging, or could be discouraging, but I think he found it encouraging because it wasn't, yes, these people were dying of this terrible disease, but he had an opportunity to share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ before that event took place. So let us not become discouraged. It's easy to become discouraged. We can look around us and we have good reason to be discouraged, but we should not be discouraged, but we should renounce the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness, or adulterating the word of God. And this is what Paul's distractors were accusing him of doing, when in reality, this is what they were doing. They were adulterating the word of God, meaning the Old Testament. They were changing it. They were using it for their own intentions, for their own purpose. And they also, in turn, accused Paul of doing that, when in reality, they were. And Paul wanted them to remind those who he ministered to in Corinth, remember when I was with you. Everything I did was out in the open. Everything I did was transparent. You remember that when Paul went to Corinth, he was a tent maker. That means he made tents and he sold tents. Every day he was in the marketplace making tents and selling tents. He was there before the community, he was there doing his job of tent making, and he was also there sharing the gospel. He was not hiding away. He was not trying to cover up anything, but he was there putting himself out there every day of the week and doing the things that God had called him to do, and doing the things that he had to do in order that he could fulfill God's will in his heart. And Paul also makes the point that they appeal to every man's conscience, every type and every variety. Everyone who would listen to Paul and his cohorts, they shared the gospel with. Everyone. There was no exception. It could be a slave. It could be a free man. It could be a rich man. It could be a poor man. It could be a Jew. It could be a Gentile. Paul says that we made our appeal to every man's conscience according to the will of God. Not everyone who hears will respond positively. The veil in this case, as Paul points out in chapter 4, is not the word of God that was used as deceitfully, but it was because of the blindness that is caused by the god of this world, the god of this age, meaning Satan. Now, what that does not mean is that he does not control everything in this world, but he does have influence, and that influence is deceit and lies. And we understand that the god of this age, that is in his forte, that is what he uses to instill his influence upon mankind. It's the blindness, it's the closing of the mind to the light of the gospel. When we worked in the restrictive access country of Pakistan, blindness to the light of the gospel was centered in the lies of Islam. Islam told the lies concerning Jesus Christ. First, it denied his deity. It denied that he died on a cross. It distorted his earthly ministry. It distorted the resurrection and the judgment to come. Everything about the doctrine of Christ, that belief system distorted those doctrines. This was the kind of thing that we had to respond to every day. And these distortions and these lies were not something that existed for decades, but for centuries and centuries. And so, how do you overcome those perceptions of Christians and Christianity? Especially when they're so entrenched in the community and they're so entrenched in the minds and the hearts of the people. How do you overcome that? And what do you do? What we did, or what we tried to do, was provide for some of the felt needs of the community. And we did this by providing certain kinds of health care. We helped in the area of education. We also responded to disaster relief. What that did is it put us out in the community. They saw these Christians doing these things to help their community. Not our community, but their community. So they begin to understand that their perceptions of Christianity was not exactly correct, because what they perceived us to be, who they perceived us to be, were actually enemies of Islam. When we first moved to Peshawar, it was still, all the Al-Qaeda training camps were still operational in and around that city. We know today that Al-Qaeda is a terrorist organization. We all understand that its purpose goes back to the Crusades. Al-Qaeda is still fighting the Crusades. And what they understand that they feel threatened by this movement called Christianity. Crusades are still ongoing, and they will still be ongoing. According to them, according to Al-Qaeda, it will be ongoing until the entire world submits to Islam. This is what they're fighting. This is what they're against, or at least their perception. And they do everything they can to communicate lies and deceptions about Christians and Christianity. That's why Christians are always the first in the community to be attacked when they move into an area. Of course, you and I are not concerned with Pakistan and the lies and distortions of Islam here in Granada Hills. But we should be concerned with Granada Hills and this valley. The truth is, the blinding or the closing of the minds of the people who live here in our community is being done by the god of this age. It is increasing, and it is becoming more entrenched in our community. Robert, can we have the first slide, please? 10 years ago and today, about 53% of the population of Granada Hills did not participate in any religious service. About 30% say they were active after 10 years. About 30% today say they are active in a religious congregation. Almost 12% say they were active 10 years ago, but now are not. In other words, today, over 65% of the population of Granada Hills are not active in any kind of religious congregation. Some have never been, and now 12% have joined that number in our community. But what is even more troubling, and that small one there, is that those who were not part of a religious congregation 10 years ago, 5% are now active in a congregation. So over a 10-year period, that's about a 0.5% growth in participation in a religious congregation. Second slide. Another way to look at this question: were you an active member in a congregation 10 years ago? Again, 42% said yes. Today, 35% say yes. So that's that decrease that we're talking about, 12, 13%. 10 years ago, 58% said they were not active in any kind of religious congregation. Today, that percentage is over 65%. Third slide. But our community does have some concerns. One of the concerns, a big concern, is that Americans as a whole are acting so irresponsibly that it has a negative impact on the community. 70% of the people in our community believe that we all, people in our community, act so irresponsible that it negatively impacts our community. The other concern they have are for their children. 80% of our community believes that children are not receiving moral guidance. So where do you go to change behavior of that is detrimental to the community? How is that behavior changed? Where do you go to do that, and who's going to do that? And where do you send your children to learn morality? Public schools, baseball, football, soccer leagues, Boy Scouts. It's interesting, if you're not active in a religious congregation, where do you go to learn the most important things about how to conduct yourself in society? Fourth slide. Now, here are the reasons why this 65% do not go to a religious event or congregation. First, they don't trust organized religion, 62%. And even more, don't trust religious leaders. Someone like me. They don't trust me. They probably have good reason not to trust me, but that is their perception. Now, why do they not trust religious leaders, and why do they not trust organized religion? First, we're too focused on money, right? I mean, we talked about it twice today. We took up an offering, money. We're taking up another offering, Light of Moon, money. So maybe we are somewhat focused on money. Religious people are too judgmental, of course. We know that. Strict and inflexible beliefs. So that's why people do not want to attend or be a part of a religious congregation. Next slide. Those who have gone to a religious service over the past 10 years, maybe they woke up one morning and they said, you know what, I think I'll go to church today. And they went to church. What did they experience at church? Again, it reinforced their perceptions, but one of the biggest reasons why they did not return was didn't feel welcome or useful. 75%, that was their experience when they decided one morning or one evening, or whenever it was, to go to church. So who are the biggest losers and gainers? Next slide. Oh, yeah, next slide. So who are the biggest losers in this leaving religious congregations? Baptists, 1.68%. Catholics, almost 5%. Who are the gainers? Non-denominational, independent churches, because they're not involved in denominational disputes, are they? And also, no religious preference, have nothing. And also, spiritualists have been the biggest gainers of those who have decided they do not want to be a part of a religious congregation. What this says, I believe, is that most people in our community, actually a vast majority, are blinded by the God of this age. It is evident simply by the fact that their perceptions are based upon religion and their own spiritual struggle. The vast majority of these people, almost 65%, don't believe, and most of them do not even know what they believe. They're confused about their own beliefs, but yet they do nothing to try to help them understand what is truth and what isn't. So most of this perception is based upon their own spiritual struggles. 60% say they no longer believe, or they're unsure about what it is they do believe. If someone walked up to you this morning, or say you were eating at lunch at Denny's, and they walked up to you and they said to you, "What do you believe and why? What do you believe and why do you believe that?" Could you be able to express to them in a minute or less what you believe? What is your faith statement? In other words, are we part of the 65% that are unsure, simply don't know or don't care? Or are we people who can express that precisely and concisely in a very short period of time? Because, let's face it, we have to be able to do that quickly. People do not involve themselves in long, extended conversations anymore. So what would you say? How would you express that? And especially, how would you say that to people in that 65% category? Who probably wouldn't ask you the question anyway, but let's say one decided they saw you and they said, "You know, that's a really confident-looking person. They really look like they know what they believe. I'm just going to ask them, what is it that you really believe? What gives you that confidence in your faith?" Paul suggests that we first remember our own experience, how we got here, what did we experience, what gave us the desire to know Christ and to know Him better. What placed that in our hearts? One who has shown in our hearts and gives life to the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. How was that placed in my heart? When did that happen? How did I experience that? We must remember our experience is not the church, and it's not a religious congregation, but it is the person of Jesus Christ that is our experience. And the distortion and the blindness comes from the fact that religion is seen in that context, how it's understood in our context, and how people understand what religious expression is. Certainly, we come here to worship. Being part of a congregation is crucial and is vital to our faith. It enforces and it edifies us. It strengthens us in our faith. But we're not saved by the church. We are saved through the person and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so that little part is what's missing. It's what's being misunderstood. It's what the lies that are blinding the minds and the hearts of people in our community. So our focus is, just as Paul expresses here, that we do not preach ourselves. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as bondservants for Jesus' sake. a bondservant, a slave to Christ. We do not preach ourselves, but we preach the person of Jesus Christ as Lord, and we are just bondservants, servants of the Lord Jesus. This is what we need to understand if we're going to be able to overcome the misperceptions of who we are, of Christians and Christianity, what it is, what we practice, what we believe, how we go about our faith, how it impacts our lives on a daily basis, how it becomes part of who we are, and how we're able to express that, and not only how we're able to express that in what we say, but what we do, how we minister to people. This is why that one reason why we have put up a canopy out front when it's not windy, because we do not want anyone to leave here without feeling welcome. That's important. That's first. That's part of our service. That's part of how we serve. And we do that well. I don't believe anyone has left this congregation, has walked out this door, who has visited here and walked out that door and has not felt welcome. We do that well, and we need to continue to do that well, and we need to do everything that we can, and that's why we will continue to have the canopy up, and why we'll continue to have that little small fellowship after service, so that we can make sure everyone who has come is welcomed. That's a felt need. That's a felt need of someone who walks in these doors. They want to feel like they're welcomed. We're glad you're here. We're happy you're here. We just are so blessed by your presence with us today. So maybe we need to look at Amazon.com's mission statement that they be the Earth's most customer-centric company, and we could modify that for ourselves to be the most service-oriented congregation in Granada Hills, the most servant-oriented congregation in Granada Hills. We will continue to serve in the best that we can in order that we can begin to overcome those perceptions. That's why we had these two events last year, 2013. We had two events, one in the spring, one in the fall, to invite our neighbors to come so that they can know who we are, what we do, that we care for them. We respond positively to them in trying to overcome these false perceptions of who we are, to overcome that blindness that comes from the God of this age. You know, this is one of the challenges that we met in the mission field, were these entrenched perceptions of who we are. And it takes years. It takes years to overcome that because they're so entrenched. And they're so much a part of people's belief system, so much a part of what they understand who we are. And again, it's not about us, it's about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for them. But just like Paul had to deal with these deceptions about him, he was the messenger, he was the one who brought the gospel to Corinth, he was the one that they were trying to discredit, he was the one they were trying to attack his character and his integrity, because he was the one who brought the message. And if you can discredit the messenger, then you can discredit the message. So the whole ideal, and we need to understand, that when the message is being proclaimed, then the attack is not on the message, but on the messenger. The discredit is not about, and that's why these misperceptions about the church are so entrenched. They're not necessarily true. They're just entrenched. This is what people believe. So how do you overcome that? So here's I would like to challenge you with one New Year's resolution. And you may have others as you write them. Some of you may do New Year's resolutions. Some of you don't. If you're like me, I don't, because I know I can't keep them. But here's one that I would challenge you to at least try to keep. I would like for you to be able to express in 1 minute or less what you believe and why. 1 minute or less, preferably 30 seconds. to be able to express that concisely and precisely in a way that someone can understand, not someone here, but someone out there. To be able to do that in 30 seconds. Now, this is a little bit more difficult than you might think, because, you know, you have to think about, well, what is it I believe, and why do I believe it? And write that out. We're talking about starting the Sunday night service. And we've taken a survey, and that survey is also in your bulletin. If you haven't participated in that survey, please do so. Write down your preferences. But it seems to me that most of those who responded to the survey are looking or wanting a kind of discipleship-oriented service. Now, what is discipleship? And we're going to talk more about this in the weeks ahead. But a disciple is simply a learner. Now, how do you learn something? You learn by doing. And when we have, if we do have a Sunday night service and we are oriented toward discipleship, these are the kinds of things you will be doing. Your testimony, how you share your faith, how you go about doing that, how you serve your community, how you serve your neighbor, how you do these things. Because when it really comes down to is that we are bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ, which means we have to have an attitude and a mindset of service, how we serve each other, how we serve our community. And one of the felt needs that I believe that our community still faces, and we've talked about this before, are two areas. One is that where are their children going to go to get moral guidance? Where do you go? Where do you send your kids? Where's that safe place for your children to go to get moral guidance? That's important. It's a felt need of this community. It's a need they're trying to fulfill. Obviously, it's not being fulfilled because they're not looking in the right places. So how do we help them understand this is the right place for that? This is where you can come to help your children understand the difference between right and wrong, good behavior and bad behavior, and why, and the motivation to do right as opposed to wrong. We need to find ways to serve our community. We need to find ways to tell them that we want to serve them in some way. We need to find ways in which we can put ourselves out there, saying to them, this is who we are, this is what we do in response to our neighbors and being part of this community. We need to begin to pray about this. We'll be praying about it in our Wednesday night prayer meeting. And I ask those of you who are not able to attend Wednesday night to pray for this specifically where you do pray, because it's important. It's not just important that we grow as a congregation, that we have more people coming. That's important. But what is important is that we fulfill the will of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is part of what he expects from us, is service and serving others. This is what this life in Christ really comes down to, how we do that, how we go about it, how we respond. And I think that our video this morning is such a testimony to that. To go to those who have least to offer. I mean, what can someone who's on their deathbed really can offer you? Nothing. But what can you offer them? The message of hope, the message of life, the message of light, the light of Christ that God has given us. We need to find ways and avenues to do this more effectively, to do it in a greater way, to be able to communicate to our community this message of the light of the gospel. It's a growing need. It grows every day, every year. These misperceptions are more entrenched every day, and the opportunities are slipping by. How do we serve our community? How do we serve them? Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much that we can be some bondservants to the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful, wonderful position that is, to be servants, to serve others, to respond to the needs of others. And Father, we ask that you will help us as your congregation, as your people, as your body of Christ, to be able to do that in a more effective way, to be able to reach out to our community and serving them as we come into a new year. And Father, may this year, may 2014, be the year of service for First Baptist Church, Ganada Hills. May we learn new ways in which to serve, better ways in which to serve, and more effective ways in which to serve our community. Help us, Father, to do that intentionally and purposefully. And Father, help us to know what areas that we can serve others. And I would ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have a time of invitation this morning. The invitation is, as always, is to anyone who needs to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But also the invitation includes a call to service. A call to service. How can I serve the Lord Jesus Christ in the coming year in a better way and through the church and through this congregation?
Let's stand then as we sing 503, Now I Belong to Jesus. Consider your commitment, Now I Belong to Jesus.
Jesus, my Lord, will love me forever. From him no power of evil can sever. He gave his life to ransom my soul. Now I belong to him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity.
Your bondservant, the Lord Jesus Christ,
amen. God bless you. Have a good day.